Continue our meditations here at All Souls in Mark's Gospel, and we come today to St. Mark chapter 15 and verses 33 to 39. If we can turn to this here at All Souls, it's on page 51 of the New Testament section of our church Bibles, and if you can turn to it where you're listening, that would be a great help. And specifically, the text, my God, why have you forsaken me? Have you ever wondered what hell is like? The medieval picture of flames and horned demons and the like, sometimes even used as sort of Coke advertisements in this country, detracts us, I think, from the real truth about it. I want to tell you what hell is like. Listen, this is hell. My God, why have you forsaken me? Hell is separation from God. And the awfulness, the despair, and the darkness of that separation was all gathered over the cross of Christ, like one massive storm cloud. Jesus endured hell for us on the cross. And these words of Jesus at the ninth hour, at the end of the 3 hours of darkness, are words of greatest significance to every human being. Significant in two ways. Firstly, concerning our eternal destiny. With God or separated from him. If you like, heaven or hell. And secondly, as to our experiences of suffering and the feelings of separation that so often we sense. Because no one has suffered more than Jesus Christ, and therefore he can share any suffering that we may meet. First, let's look at the importance of these words to our eternal destiny. There are, as most of us are aware, two great themes that gather momentum from the first pages of the Bible. One is the expectation of a Messiah, sometimes called the Son of God or the Son of Man, someone who would be intervening in person in the world. Many of us are well familiar with the prophecies. Unto us a child will be born. He would be Emmanuel, God with us. And he would deliver his people. And that theme runs all the way through the Old Testament scriptures. But parallel with it is the theme concerning man's sin. And we know that right from the very beginning of man's disobedience, God showed that sin had to be judged. In the garden, with the first murder, Cain and Abel, and so on. And that very rapidly, God instituted, and let's be clear, it was God who did it. God instituted a system of offering an animal, a goat, or a lamb, or if you were very poor, a pigeon. Something which symbolically was a substitute. Something which bore what you believed you deserved for your sin. And often you identified yourself with the animal, as you probably well know, by laying your hand on its head and saying, that is in my place. Now there's a sense in which these two themes run parallel throughout the whole of, or most of, the Old Testament revelation. Until you come to the prophecy of Isaiah. And to many of us, one of the greatest chapters, I suppose, in the whole of the Old Testament is Isaiah chapter 53, because in that chapter, these two themes come together in a way in which the Jews of our Lord's day never understood. Here, in Isaiah 53, the Messiah, the one who is coming to deliver his people, is also going to be the one who would be bruised for our iniquities, on whom the Lord would lay, as it says, the iniquity of us all. And so these two themes came together in the unique person of Jesus Christ. And the climax of their coming together is at this moment on the cross, when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The supreme and most awesome moment of the whole of world history. There will never be a moment like this. Here he is offering himself for the sins of the whole world. He is both the offerer and the offering. Now, most of us know something of what separation is all about. We know what it means to be separated from our fellow men when we've offended them or they've offended us. And I suppose quite a number of us know what it means to feel separated from God when we've deliberately offended him. But you and I can never know separation such as Christ felt upon the cross. After all, Jesus was part of the Godhead. He was the Son of God. He had shared the glory of the Father before the world was and had known unbroken fellowship in heaven with his Father. The separation between that experience and the experience, as the Bible puts it, of his being made sin is as vast as anything we can conceive. We will never plumb the depths of what he went through for us. Myrtle and I have, as many know, recently celebrated our silver wedding. Sorry to keep going on about it, but we had a second honeymoon a week in southern Italy, and it was glorious. But one of the experiences which stands out in our memory is climbing to the top of Mount Vesuvius. It was quite a spectacular climb. And standing at the edge of that vast volcanic crater, it is absolutely awe-inspiring. And yet, as you looked at it, you felt you were only seeing part of the story, part of the forces that had brought about that colossal eruption. And I guess you feel like me, that as we hear Jesus cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We similarly are only standing at the edge of the crater. There's so much more that we cannot fully understand. The Vesuvius guidebook helps us to see a bit more of what lay behind the eruption. And the Bible helps us to see a bit more of what lies behind this separation on the cross. But even as we listen to these familiar words, it's difficult to plumb their depths. Peter, in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Or Paul, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him to be sin. Listen to it. He made him to be sin, who knew no sin. So we see it to be a dealing with sin. And Hebrews 10 says that Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. And there is finality, completion, and cosmic significance about what happened on that cross. He bore, he made, he offered. So the crucifixion was no accident. It wasn't the inevitable result of evil men getting rid of a good man, though it has elements of that, doesn't it? Nor is it just an example of how to die, though it is an example. Neither of these explanations could explain the words from the cross. No, it is not man in control here, even if he fixes the witnesses, pronounces the sentence and hammers in the nails. It is God in control. Now, Jesus had expressed it, as many of us well know, in John 10, like this: the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have power to lay it down and to take it again. See, no accident. So what Christ endured was for a deliberate purpose. And what is that purpose? You and I are that purpose. For our sake he died for us. He stood in our place, carried our sins and the judgment we deserve. There is no other sacrifice we can offer to get forgiveness. He offered it himself once and for all. There is no need of anyone to know the hell of separation from God. He went through it for us. The sting of death is gone forever for all who turn to Christ. And he offers full forgiveness, our being made right with God, membership of God's family, and eternal life on the basis alone of what he, the Son of God, did for us on the cross. Is this real to you? As you listen to these words, does your heart leap up and say, "Hallelujah, this is my Christ, my Savior"? Or is it somehow sort of afar off? You think, "I've heard all this before, and it's all very nice and interesting." There's a vast difference between hearing it, listening to it, and responding to it. And I hope it is real to you, that you have repented and believed and received. And before these words, therefore, on the cross, will bow in silent awe and wonder as we hear and feel just something of the cost he paid for us as he laid, as the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, and to cry, "Worthy is the Son of God, worthy is the Lamb." But secondly, these words, my God, why have you forsaken me, have importance to mankind in the experiences of suffering and separation. They are, as most of us are aware, I guess, the first words of Psalm 22. And thus it's likely that Jesus was referring to the whole psalm. And in that psalm there are many striking similarities to the crucifixion, the mockery, the piercing of the body, the casting of lots for the clothes. But it is overall a psalm for sufferers, for people going through dreadful experiences at the hands of fellow men. It's a psalm for the tortured, the imprisoned, the oppressed, the humiliated, the persecuted, the person racked with illness. For people who in such experiences feel that God doesn't care or that he's afar off. And through the years of history, famous and little-known Christians have suffered a darkness to the soul where there had been light, and a coldness where there had been warmth, and a spiritual depression where there had been spiritual joy. Perhaps you've gone through that sort of experience. If so, I hope it's your testimony that at such a time, it is the most wonderful comfort that our Lord, went through such experiences. And so he understands to the uttermost. And he was able to make that psalm his own. He was still able to say, "My God," whatever his feelings of separation, still able to work through the confidence of faith and praise like the psalmist. So we bow in further wonder at his amazing love, because not only did Christ bear the separation of hell that we might never taste it, but he suffered the feelings of hell that we might know that he knows and understands whatever life thrusts upon us. No wonder the words from the cross seared themselves into the memory of the hearers in the Aramaic in which he said them, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me? And no wonder the testimony of believers down the centuries has been like that of the hymn writer. To turn aside from thee is hell. To walk with thee is heaven. But now let's look on at the verses 35 through to 39, where there is a whole change of atmosphere. If at times in your life you've been unable to sleep, perhaps through illness or on an overnight journey by train or plane, you'll know the relief of the dawn, the welcome of the first streaks of light across the sky, the darkness beginning to recede, and the shapes of buildings just sort of being able to pick them out, and trees beginning to be visible. And in verses 35 through to 39, there is the whole atmosphere of dawn, of heralding the full light of the resurrection ahead. And I want to suggest to you that there are three great shafts of light which herald the dawn for us in these verses. The first is in verse 37, where we have the loud cry. Now, as we look at the passage, we see that the bystanders misunderstood the Eloi, Eloi, Aramaic, for the name Elijah. Hence, in verse 35, their assumption that he was calling on Elijah. One offers vinegar to drink, and then comes, says verse 37, the loud cry. Now, you'll well know that Peter was largely the person who gave Mark his information, and you'll know also that Peter was standing at a distance at this point. So he gets the impact of the triumph of that loud cry more than the actual words of it. John, however, was standing right by the cross, and he tells us what Jesus cried out. It is finished, tetelestai, the one word. The work of the atonement, then, was complete at that point. Now, it's very important to grasp this if you've never done so before. The work of the atonement was complete then, not at the resurrection. The resurrection was possible because the atonement was complete. It was in itself the evidence of who Jesus was and of what he came to do, that his words were true. But the sacrifice of the Lamb of God for the sins of the world was finished as he breathed his last. So this shout is a shout of triumph, that the plan before the foundation of the world of the Lamb coming to be slain was complete. Jesus had not failed. He had gone all the way in obedience to the Father. Now, we often talk about this as the finished work of Christ, and it is a most important foundation of faith. It's one of the great foundations of the Reformation, especially for people like Martin Luther, and continues to be of immense importance to biblical Christians, because in this very act of it being the finished work of Christ, we have a great ground of deep assurance to the human soul. Now, any generalization is dangerous, and I put up a health warning before I make them. But there are three ways in which people, on the whole, come at the cross within the Christian framework. There are those who say, you can be saved and become God's child forever through faith alone, in the finished atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and then you live out what you are. Then there are those who see the cross certainly as a sacrifice for sins, but that your salvation is wrapped up in the continual reoffering of Christ on the altar and your sharing in the sacramental life of the church. And then there are those who say the cross is a wonderful event. It's a marvelous example to mankind. It is a great inspiration to us to follow the incarnate Son of God, but that's all. Now, I want to say to you that I believe these three general lines, which are very strongly around, are very different in the results in our lives. If you believe that Christ's work upon the cross was total and finished and complete, and your trust is in what he has done, then you have a ground of assurance to your soul because it rests in Christ and what he's done. If your faith is in the ongoing sacramental reoffering of Christ, then your assurance comes from the church. And if you believe that the cross was simply an example to inspire us, then any assurance you can have is in yourself. Are you with me? See, if it's to inspire you, then you have to look at yourself and say, am I good enough to be accepted by God? If it's what the church says, sometimes the church good enough to say it? But if your faith is in Christ and what he's done for you completely upon the cross, then glory be. It doesn't rest on you, it doesn't rest on the vicar, it doesn't rest on the church, it rests on Christ. Now, when I understood this for the first time in my life, it was to me the most liberating experience. And it is a sad thing to me that so often in the Christian church, There are people without assurance of salvation because they're trusting themselves. And they think it's precocious for some of us to say, we know we are saved. But it isn't precocious if your faith is in Christ. So the finished work of Christ, the tetelestai, is of immense importance. Article 11 of the Church of England says this: we are accounted righteous before God only for the merit of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, by faith, and not for our own works or deservings. Wherefore, that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. Amen. So that I believe that what it releases us to is this: we trust Christ alone for our salvation and receive it by faith. We then want to go on rejoicing in this, celebrating in the sacramental life of the church, coming back to communion time and time again with joy and thanksgiving and identification, and living a life that seeks to live out what we are, not to earn what we could be. The second shaft of light is in verse 38. This is when the curtain of the temple was torn in two. The curtain of the temple, as you know, hung between the most holy place, the inner sanctuary, the place of the most intimate approach to God, and the holy place, the outer sanctuary. So the tearing of this curtain, which is recorded in Matthew and Luke as well as Mark, therefore very important to the Gospel writers. This curtain tearing must have been an immense and shattering experience for those who were in the temple when it happened. Imagine yourself standing there, always regarding the inner sanctuary as the place where you could never go, and suddenly the temple is split, the curtain of the temple is split in two, and before your very eyes is the place that you're never supposed to see. But for New Testament believers, the tearing of the temple curtain was symbolic of a wonderful new fact dawning upon the world, that there was now the way for ordinary people to come into the very presence of God. No longer need there be anything in between. No longer need there be a priest mediating in between. As the writer of the letters to the Hebrews puts it, we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he opened for us through the curtain. See, they got hold of it, the New Testament writers, began to be thrilled by this concept. And the writer there emphasizes and encourages us to go on drawing near. Use it, he says, in prayer, in worship, in profession of faith, in Christian love, in all the inspiration of Christian living. Now, this to me is a marvelous thing, and I hope it is to you. There's a great joy in our gathering together for worship and sharing in the church family as members of the same body of Christ. But it also is to me a most wonderful thing that we don't have to come here to be in contact with God. That you can be on the top of a number 9 bus. You can be in an aeroplane or walking or by your bed or in the middle of an exam or lying in pain, and still have direct access to the Father because Jesus opened the way. Terrific, isn't it? So the curtain splitting is something which should make us rejoice and also to use it. What is your prayer life like, your worship like, your Bible reading like, your meditation like? Do you really rejoice and use the access that he's made for you? Think a bit more about that tonight. Thirdly, the shaft of light, the third one, is in verse 39 with the centurion saying, truly this man was the Son of God. These are in some ways almost the first words of faith alongside the thief on the cross. And certainly in Mark's gospel they are. And it's a marvelous thing to me that the first words of faith were from a thief and from a soldier. Nothing mamby-pamby about either of them. Christ himself had said, as we know, I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. And it began right here in the moment as he breathed his last. What got through to the centurion? Was it Christ's courage, his love, his dignity, that he was in control even of the moment of his death, something that no ordinary human being can ever have except in suicide? Well, we don't know, do we, really? But what we do know is that the impact of Christ crucified had begun, not in a weakling, but on a tough soldier. And many soldiers became Christians. We know that in the persecutions of Nero, just in about 30 years on from that moment, there were many, many soldiers who died the ghastly death of crucifixion because they stood for Jesus Christ. Well, the shaft of that light has spread into full day. Millions since that moment have come, haven't they, into the full joy and faith of Christ crucified and risen. And we, I hope this includes all of us, are privileged to be among them. So our task is to lift high that cross. I don't think people are usually drawn to Christ by healings and miracles, although they're part of our witness, but by the cross, by what Christ did for us once and for all, to enable us to be forgiven, liberated, and made new forever. I hope you'll pray for the invitation service tonight, that people will come into such faith and joy this evening. And we almost ought also to pray for our monthly communion service, because I suppose it's not surprising really, but there have been a whole stream of conversions in the communion service here. Perhaps we shouldn't be surprised, because it centers on the cross. So as we approach Good Friday and the special remembrance of the crucifixion of our Saviour, let us do so with assurance of salvation through the finished work of Christ. Do you really have that assurance? Do you? Absolutely vital. With our assurance of being able to enter the holiest in fellowship with the living God through the shed blood of Christ, and with the assurance of the power of the cross to draw and to save. But as we do so, let us thank him from the bottom of our hearts that as he hung on the cross and cried, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" he, the Son of God, endured hell that we sinful men and women might enjoy heaven.